Let us hear now the word of God. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us this morning draw strength for our faith, being encouraged the many times in this passage to believe in those things that God has revealed unto us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that we would be transformed, brought into conformity with Christ, strengthened by your Holy Spirit to live before you, not only today and in the present life, but in the life that is to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for anyone who has not been following along, either present with us in person and here, or by listening to these Romans messages online, which it is available. With last week's message, we completed the portion of this letter to the Romans that I would call the pre-gospel, the part that comes before the gospel. We've arrived now at the gospel portion of the letter. Gospel means good news. It means glad tidings. It's the word that you've been waiting on to hear and possibly been desperately hoping would arrive before any more bad news piled up, or the miserable circumstances that you feel that you're in become intolerable. Good news comes breaking in, comes in the door, comes in the newspaper, over the radio. Good news changes things. The name gospel has a ring about it that sounds attractive, doesn't it? But just because someone rolls in and says, "I have some good news," doesn't guarantee that people are going to appreciate it. Some people don't feel miserable or worried. Perhaps they should, but they don't. So the news that they hear doesn't faze them. It doesn't change anything fundamentally in their outlook. It's even possible for some to so dislike the news that comes over. I can't tell you how many times in the past several weeks that I've just turned off the radio. I just didn't want to hear the news anymore, whatever they were saying. But this is supposed to be good news, but they don't like it, and they actually consider it surprising that others might find it hopeful. They think that's a little strange or a little weird. Indifference, then, or apathy, or antipathy, that hostility, that can be accompanied sometimes by frank disbelief. For some reason, the news is regarded as doubtful, so it's little paid attention to. These are all sentiments that a pre-gospel message is aimed at. All those attitudes the pre-gospel would like to change so that the gospel might be appreciated. From the middle of chapter 1 then to the middle of chapter 3, right where we began today, our letter writer, the Apostle Paul, has expressed himself in writing as he would speak, addressing this full cross-section of humanity. The gospel is for them. The gospel is for the full cross-section of humanity. But they may not know the good that it could do them. They may not know. They may not even have any awareness of it. Those there in the first century church at Rome would, for the most part, recognize in one or another of those types of people that Paul had confronted, their own background would be reflected in one of those things. You can also find your type or your tendency in those examples. So you have the pleasure-seeking heathen and idolater, always looking out for number one. That's one person. The moralistic person who says, "Oh, I'm not like that person. I have standards." And yet he violates the very rules that he admits are there and that he agrees to. And then you have the Jewish person in this context. That's one who could claim that he was participating in the original covenant relationship with God, the one that was established there at Sinai and even before had previous, you know, exhibits and all going back to Abraham and even to the beginning of the world, we would say. But especially there, when the people were given their national identity and constitution and all that, they had a covenant, right, that was made for them there. And he could point at that. He could look at that and say, "Well, I'm special. I'm different. I am invested in God's revealed, complete, and exacting standard. I know exactly what God wants for sure, unlike even this maybe pagan moralist over here." But he too comes up short in any effort, small or great, that he would put forward in order to fulfill God's law. He fell short of the glory of God. So every Christian in Rome had begun as one of these in background, you might say, even if he had over time maybe forgotten who he once was, or no longer had long, so long since he had paid it much attention or mind, or just imagine there were probably a few young people even there in Rome, even there in the first century. It'd been several decades now since a couple of decades plus since Jesus had lived, died, and the apostles had begun their message propagating this. Somebody could have gone to Rome as an infant and been there for over 20 years, been a young person, and had grown up in a Christian home and a Christian family. And so was thought of himself as almost his whole life long as a Christian. And yet Paul sweeps all and sundry in the answer to the question that he poses back in verse 9, are we any better than they? Are we separate in nature from the mass of humanity in these categories facing condemnation? The answer is no, we aren't. Neither do we, more than one of the others, have any of our own righteousness to speak of. We don't look at anything in ourselves because we know what the nature of ordinary men are, and we are just ordinary men. On our own, all mankind is hopelessly condemned. Have none of our own righteousness to speak of. Man must be convinced of this before the gospel can make any headway for him, can appeal to him as it ought to. There is then in man this tremendous want, this tremendous lack of righteousness. Man needs righteousness to be close to God. Without righteousness, you're not going to get close to God. And not to be close to God is to be sent away. You're either coming close to God, you're coming closer all the time, or you're going further away. You're going to hell, so to speak. Man needs righteousness to be close to God, and he has none. He needs it and he doesn't have it. So what righteousness has been found for us? Is there available for anyone else who may join us? This righteousness by which we may have hope? Does it exist? Is it there? That there could be such a righteousness was sought for ages through the promises. The promises that began with the seed of the woman, come and crush the serpent's head, all the way back in Genesis 3 and verse 16. So, there's the start of it. It was carried on by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Elaborated on in the expectation of the nation of the Israelites. So from Sinai and their covenant, and then entering into the land and possessing it, and going through all of that time and that history. So according to the promises, a righteous one, a righteous person, a righteous king, a righteous Christ is on his way bringing a righteousness from God. The righteousness of God. And now, writes Paul, verse 21, that righteousness has been revealed. It was long awaited for, long anticipated, and now it's been revealed. In the final words of verses 19 and 20, there we had the law mentioned four times in those two verses. For all of its importance and all of its power, the law did not reveal this righteousness. The fact that it was such a big deal, it didn't reveal the righteousness that we're talking about. It was witnessed, that's mentioned in verse 21. It wasn't revealed, however. In fact, as we see, its singular power was universal condemnation. The verse 21 here puts the contrast then right up front in the verse, literally at the very start of the sentence, verse 21, but now apart from the law. That's how the sentence starts. But now, that phrase, it comes a little bit further on after the righteousness of God. That's actually right there at the beginning. But now, apart from the law. In some way, very much removed from the works or the deeds of the law, comes to our attention a righteousness of God. Whereas one commentator, John Murray, put it, a God righteousness. Like one word, one concept, a God righteousness. If the bad news declared by the works of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight, justified before God, that's the bad news summarized very shortly there, verse 20. The good news, the gospel begins, don't look to the law anymore where there is no hope, only despair. Righteousness, justification. Those words are cognates in the Greek. They both start dikaia. A right standing in God's sight, righteousness in God's sight is now revealed from heaven. Verse 21, we don't have the words from heaven, but God dwells in heaven. And this is divine righteousness. This originates with him. It comes from him, brought with him, exhibited by him. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, it spoke of divine wrath being revealed, unveiled, unsheathed from heaven. There you have the words, from heaven. Now in 3:21, referring to God's gospel revealed or brought to light. Wrath revealed. That was the title of that message. Today's message, righteousness revealed, brought to light. Wrath, that's as simple and as direct as the law. Neither one calls for much imagination, right? This is the standard, okay? So you meet it or else. The tokens of divine wrath litter the world. You see it in human disasters, natural and man-made. You see it when you drive by a cemetery. Each plot, each marker, a token of the wrath of God. They're everywhere. Grace, on the other hand, is much more complex. Think about the difference between the work of a gladiator. You know what a gladiator is? Some of you, the fighters in the arena of ancient Rome and all that, soldiers of a sort. But you got the gladiator on the one hand, and you got the surgeon on the other. Both have work that involves sharp blades and the carving up of human flesh. Which of them is more complex? I don't think there's any debate about it. The surgeon must induce trauma in the person's body, has to balance the work of healing and an attempt to repair with the unavoidable shock to the body on which he is working in a race against time and the vestiges of the patient's energy. Think how complex his work is. The wrath of God is on the warpath. The righteousness of God is on a rescue mission. Now, how can God do both at the same time? How can God be on the warpath at one point and at the same time, or in a different sense, be on a rescue mission? Well, I think it's even simpler for God, okay? If it's hard for us to think about it, it's even simpler for God than it is when the army of some country is both going on the offensive and aims at the total destruction of the enemy's fighting force. Okay, that's the mission of the army, right? To, as we used to say, kill people and break things when I was in the army. That was the mission of the army. Well, that's one. On the one hand, they can have that as their aim, the total destruction of the enemy's fighting force. So it can no longer be effective and it's ruined and broken and useless. And the enemy is, many of them are dead and are incapacitated and all that stuff. And the army may also assign a select unit within its force a mercy mission. And that, the purpose of that will be to spare the life of some party among the enemy people. And not just a rescue mission, say, for its own personnel trapped behind enemy lines or something, but might actually be sent out to rescue some portion of the enemy people. There's no ultimate conflict between these functions that this entity is doing. Now, if a human army can do that, why is it hard for God to do that? Why is God limited? Why can't he be on the war path with regard to wrath and his enemies, at the same time be on a rescue mission? A rescue mission for his elect people. the people he's saving out of the enemy's camp, the ones that he's bringing to himself. God can do this, and there's no contradiction in what his goals are. If man can say, well, in his case, you know, this was the right thing to do, that's what the general thinks, or the commander, even while the war seems right and proper, it's also the right thing to do to save these people, send these troops off on this mercy mission. So we could say this about the human general: he may be wrong, but God is never wrong. God is never wrong. God has been witnessing his mercy mission righteousness for a very long time. And I don't just mean he's been witnessing it ever since Jesus came into this world 2,000 or so years ago. Paul writes here that it was the law and the prophets bearing witness. He's referring to the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had at the time while they're still putting the New Testament together. The scriptures of the ancient people of God, the Israelites, bore witness in the law and the prophets to this mercy mission. It was ancient even before Jesus came into the world, this witness. God let it be known to his enemies, to the people of the world, that he was going to send a Savior to them. Think about that. There was a witness in the world that God was going to send a Savior into the world and to show his righteousness to the world that way. He told them what he was going to do. He even dropped hints about how he was going to do it. This is what I thought of. Some of you play basketball, or you used to play basketball. Think about if Michael Jordan or Kobe Bryant was playing you and your team a little 5-on-1. And he told you what he was going to do, even hinted at how he was going to do it, and then he did it. And you couldn't stop him. It was even more amazing and all that than you even expected it to be, or that it might be. He just blew you away. 1-on-5 is not even a contest. You lose. He wins. Well, that's what Paul says, the righteousness of God is now revealed. In the Old Testament revelation, Moses and the first 5 books of the Bible and the rest of the prophets, they all wrote a total of 39 Old Testament books there. They were informing Israelites, particularly, and through the Israelites, were informing the whole world about the righteousness to be revealed. The righteousness that was coming in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you think about it, think back to the illustration. If Michael Jordan didn't tell you what he was going to do, but then he just scored at will, and well, you might keep telling yourself, it was a fluke that time. We can stop him. He can't beat us every time. But there's a little bit more in your face, isn't it, if he tells you what his moves are going to be and you still can't handle it. And he knows your moves better than you know them. He knows what you're going to do before you make them. And also, telling your enemy what you're going to do is a little bit about getting some of them to turn and root for you instead of keeping on going the way they are. Turning to verse 22, this righteousness of God, even, it says, the very beginning, or more particularly than what's already been said of it, or perhaps more significantly, is that it which is apprehended through faith in Jesus Christ. And here now we're having an even more contrast given to the earlier phrase in verse 20 that said, by the deeds of the law. In other words, righteousness arising from, or emanating from, or produced by the flesh, works of the law, will get you nowhere. You need righteousness that's appropriated through a means that is absolutely opposite to working, opposite to trying, to striving, agonizing, or even half-hearted and occasional effort. None of it is what will substitute for faith. Faith has got to be in place of all that. Again, to go back to the basketball illustration, you need a win. You guys need a win. But the guys that are leaving it all out there on the floor, their energy is all out and effort, all that stuff. They left it all out there, and they're still failing. Can't get anywhere. And then you've got the slackers. They're doing nothing but whining. Well, the nothing that Paul is talking about here is not the moping and the whining that they're doing. What we need is for our own Michael Jordan to go out there for our side, and with all of us fouled out and on the bench, then he goes to town and does his thing and takes the championship for us, takes the win for us. Faith in Jesus Christ is that which accepts that that none of us individually or all together pulling like a team, like a tug of war team where we're all doing one thing. None of us can pull out a rescue to save ourselves or save even one of us in the condition that we are. Christ is the Savior. We are the saved. And we don't add anything to his heroism. We don't help him put us right with God. He puts us right with God. Or we aren't put right with God. Jesus, the man born of Mary, in our flesh, and the Son of David, he is the Christ, the one hoped for, the one bringing the righteousness of God, the one who is God's appointed, anointed one, mediator of the new covenant, God incarnated to set us free. He will assign that righteousness to all, set it upon us all as a crown and a glory. He gives it to all who believe. It must be thus. It must be by faith as opposed to work, because, as verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All but him have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this problem, this sin problem, the problem that he's been going on for the equivalent of two full chapters, is the problem that keeps us from success, keeps us from a win, keeps us from life. It keeps us from any hope of success by obedience, by working for what we might like to achieve. We cannot abide the glory of God. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot abide it. We cannot even draw near it. We cannot come to our place for which we were created to give worship and glory to God. We cannot come by our own merit. We have lost the standing that we had. That's the problem. That's the bad news. We must be given standing by another. We must take another's place. Another must give us his place. And that's what Christ does for us. He brings a righteousness which he has, and which has received God's approval. And he shares it with us, with his people, with those that put their faith in him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have standing. That's what it means to be, verse 24, justified freely by his grace. We have been made right with God. We have been accorded just standing. You are right to stand before me. You are viewed not as the sinner that you are, but as the righteousness of Christ, as the righteousness of God in your place. Justified freely, without any payment, without any work on our behalf. We haven't earned anything of it. It's something that he gives freely to us if we believe that he has done the work that was necessary. Justified freely, again, by his grace, by his gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That redemption, that work of buying us back, paying the price. That word redemption is all about paying that which is owed. When something has been pawned, when something has been, when we've given up something to get the price, if we want that thing back, we've got to pay the price back, you know, plus a little interest or whatever it is, get that thing back. That's redemption. Paying the price necessary for recovery. That's what God has done. We can't pay the price. We can't pay what we owed in the first place. We're only going to be freed if someone comes and pays our debt. So it's free to us. It's a gift to us, but it's very costly, you see. That's the thing about Christ and what he's come to do. Well, what is it that he came to do? To be a propitiation, verse 25 says. Propitiation is this term that teaches us that Christ, by his coming, turned the wrath of God away from us. Took it into his own person. God took the wrath of God into himself. The wrath of God that was bearing down, the wrath of God that was on the warpath against sin and sinners for the sake of the saved, takes it into himself. He's able to do that through his blood. That blood offerings, the offerings of the people of ancient times, was all pointing to a sacrifice that men wouldn't be able to pay on his own. As the book of Hebrews says, the Old Testament taught that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So, in this offering up of his own blood, then through faith, it would be received. Through hoping in what he would do, not what we would do. And then there was this demonstration of his righteousness. And which righteousness? Is it talking about God's righteousness? Or is it talking about the righteousness of this Christ? Of course, we're really talking about one thing, right? We're talking about the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of Christ. But the focus here is Christ. So he's saying it's his righteousness. His righteousness is demonstrated. The fact that he is the one with a right standing in the sight of God. that's demonstrated to everyone, to us who need a certain righteousness. So what do we have in the person of Christ? We have the righteousness of Him, of God, the righteousness of Christ demonstrated, proved to the world. There is the spotless Lamb of God. There is the one who stands in the place of sinners. And because of this demonstration of His righteousness, God could pass over in patience, in forbearance, all the sins that had gone before, the sins that deserved immediate punishment, even all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? What did God do? God said to them, in the day you eat thereof, in the day you eat that tree, you shall surely die. They didn't physically die that day. They lost communion with God. They died in a spiritual sense. But they were given opportunity to trust in the one who should come and be their Savior, the seed of the woman, that He would come into this world. And so men began to believe then and there the promises that God would send a Savior, that God would do what was necessary. And so their sin was passed over. And so was the sin of their sons and daughters and the sins of the next generation and the sins all the way down to Noah's day. And Noah's sins were overlooked, and the sins of his wife and the sins of his three sons and their wives. And the world was brought into a new beginning after the flood. And then generation after generation, down to Abraham's day, down to the days of the Exodus and Moses, down through the days of the kings, down through all of these days, down through the disciples' days, until the righteousness of God was demonstrated in the world. And because of all that patience of God, that righteousness was demonstrated at the present time. To demonstrate God's righteousness, that this one who is so just, who defined himself in this way as he passed before Moses in the cleft of the rock, the Lord righteous, just, full of long-suffering, kindness, mercy, covenant love, who will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means let the guilty go free and unpunished. That just God could be just, but could also justify the one that has faith in Jesus, the one that trusts in the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who trusts in the righteousness of another. He too can be found righteous. How does the God who is just, all justice, how is the God who is at war with sin, like a steamroller, taking it down, taking sinners down left and right, how can He let sinners go free? It has to do with the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And the people who put their trust in Him find redemption in His blood and the propitiation, the turning away of the wrath of God. That's the good news. He's got a lot more to say about it. This is just the beginning of like 8-9 chapters worth. He's got a lot to say about the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of questions to answer. This is how He starts it off. This is the fireworks with which He begins this glory story. Glorious declaration, this glorious revelation. Let us rejoice with Paul in this gospel story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, have we even begun to understand today what You have done for us? I've used the words of the Apostle Paul in this passage. I've used this illustration and that illustration. Illustrations from human conflict. Illustrations from human sports events. I've used all manner of speech and rhetoric and excitement to try to speak to the people of God this morning here about the glorious salvation and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness from God that we need, that we can't earn, but we can still have through faith in Him. Lord, I pray this morning that You would speak to each heart here today, that You would encourage those that have faith in Christ today, and those whose faith is weak, those whose faith has just begun, would You even now enliven it, give fresh faith in their hearts today. And Lord, would You carry us through at whatever stage in life we are to a glorious, hopeful conclusion in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has become for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We thank You, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we pray. Amen.